Well, good afternoon. It's hard to believe that what I've been looking forward to for a very long time is about to come to an end. Time is very fluid. But I've had a wonderful time here. I want to thank you again for extending the invitation to me to be able to come here and speak. I've received much more than I've given. I know that much. Thank you, Keith, for all your ministry. It's been a blessing, as I have also been blessed from Brother Smith. It's a wonderful thing to be able to preach and teach the Word of God. I never approach it lightly because we're dealing with eternity when we deal with the Word of God. And those of us who teach and preach the Word of God must realize what James said, our judgment will be more severe given the influence that we have by teaching and preaching the Word of God for good or for evil. I came into the Brethren Assemblies late. I don't have all the back history that so many of you have had, second and third generations. I grew up in a town, a small little farming town, where we never locked our doors. And there were two churches, basically. If your name ended in ski, that meant you were Polish and you go to Catholic church. And if it ended in something like Schreiber, that meant you were German, you'd probably go to the Lutheran church. There was an assembly in town. We thought it was a communist cell group. It was so closed. I tried to get in there once or twice, but no go. That was my initial exposure to the assembly. It's a long story. I finally did break in when I got to Wheaton College and was studying to get my master's at Wheaton, came in contact with Lombard, and they had a weak moment, I guess, in their thinking, and they commended us in 1980. It's worked out fairly well, at least from our side. It's been wonderful, and I trust that they haven't suffered too much as a result of that either. Now, we've been going through 2 Timothy. As you say, I had one of those oh no moments Friday night when Dan Smith announced that he was going to be teaching from the second chapter of Timothy. I tried so hard to believe that he said second chapter of 2 Peter, but it wasn't Peter, it was Timothy. And so I had to kind of negotiate around that, and he dealt with the metaphors, the illustrations in chapter 2. Now, metaphors are good, but they can sometimes come up short or have an opposite effect. I remember hearing about a father who wanted to teach his son the importance of eating the right, putting the right stuff into your body. So he got 4 jars and he put a worm in each one of those jars. One jar he filled with cigarette smoke. The next jar he filled with alcohol. The third jar he filled with chocolate. And the last jar he filled with earth. And he put a worm in each one. And the worm in the chocolate, alcohol, and cigarette smoke, they all died. But the one in the earth lived. No, he wanted to show his son, if you drink alcohol, smoke cigarettes, eat chocolate, it's bad. But if you eat fruit and vegetables, look at that worm in the earth there. So he brought his son, he set him in front of all these 4 jars. And he said, son, what does this tell you? He said, well, you know, if I drink alcohol, if I eat chocolate, and if I smoke cigarettes, I'll never have worms. I'll never have worms. Now, that's not what he wanted to communicate. So you got to watch some of these illustrations that you're using. So let's go to this afternoon. I'm going to combine together chapter 3 and chapter 4. And then the last message that we're going to have together, we're going to preach the gospel. I was asked to give the gospel. That will be teaching from the book of Colossians. We're going to see how Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of our salvation, and he's Lord of our Christian life. We're going to look at Colossians for that one. I hope you have enough gas left in you to get to the end of Colossians at the end of today. Now, we are here today. We are blessed to have the Word of God We have the true gospel because in church history, right from the very first century, men and women have been willing to give their lives so that we could have the true gospel. In 325, the church had one of its first big, outside of the council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, had a church council in the city of Nicaea. And out of that came the Nicene Creed. You ought to go back and read that, memorize that creed. It's an incredible expression of the church's belief in the deity of Christ. Now, one point in that council, when all the church leaders were battling against the heresy of Arianism, that Jesus Christ was less than divine, he was the greatest and the highest of all created beings, the created angels, but he was less than God. And this is what the direction it was going in. And Athanasius, the bishop from Alexandria in Egypt, he kept saying, no, Jesus Christ is divine. He is 100% divine. It was the battle between homoousia, one little word, one little letter. Is he of the same substance or is he of similar substance? And Athanasius said, homo, this is one time when homo is good, homoousia, he is of the same substance, he's divine. If he is less than divine, we have no Savior that can save us. And the majority were going, no, it's homoousia. And at one point they turned to Athanasius, the leaders, and said, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. He said, well, then I'm against the whole world, but I'm not changing. So because of his stand, we have the true gospel today, and many, many others. So this is what Paul was telling Timothy, as we saw in chapter 1. Timothy, guard the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But it has to be the biblical gospel. It has to be the truth as revealed in the scriptures about Jesus Christ. As I said yesterday, I believe, when you talk about Jesus today, you've got to qualify yourself. Which Jesus are you talking about? Well, the Jesus we're talking about is the one who's come through the gate of the Old Testament scriptures. He's fulfilled everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah. That's how we know this is the true Jesus. He's the historical Jesus. And then because of his death and resurrection, the historical man, Jesus, is now the Christ of faith. He's the one that we've put our faith in, because the history of Jesus, all his miracles and teaching, was emphasized and was testified to by his death and resurrection. So we have the true Jesus. And Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, guard the gospel. Chapter 2, as we've seen through these metaphors and through the message I gave also on chapter 2, be dedicated to the gospel. Be dedicated to this gospel to the point where you're willing to suffer for the truth of the gospel. Now, chapter 3, Paul emphasizes to Timothy the necessity of faithfully living out in your own life the message of the gospel. Because if we don't live what we teach and preach, our life will contradict our message and it will negate everything we say in our teaching and in our preaching. Now here, and then in chapter 4, as we get to chapter 4, chapters 1 through 3 are leading up to chapter 4, where Paul says, now, okay, Timothy, now preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Because our life can create questions. Our life can create interest in the hearts and minds of people that are watching us. But a godly life can never save anybody. No one can know that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, and that we're lost sinners, alienated from God, guilty before him because of what we've done and because of what we are. They can't know that information by simply watching us. That has to be explained to them. But our life can be salt to create a desire in their hearts and minds to preach the gospel. We often hear it said, you're either a missionary or a mission field. Well, that's not really biblical. Because you see, missionary is a special vocation that God gives to some. Not everybody in the church are missionaries. But everybody in the church is a witness. Every Christian is called to be a witness, to witness to testify to what you've experienced in your personal life about Jesus and what you've learned in the scriptures about the gospel of Jesus. That's the job. That's the vocation that God has given to everybody who has the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will receive the Holy, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. When the Holy Spirit enters into you, you'll become a child of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence in you. But that will also transform you into a witness. You will then be His witness. Big question is, what kind of witness? Positive or negative witness? But you can't get away from the fact, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're not. And if you have the Holy Spirit, by virtue of His presence, you are now a Christian. Now, chapter 3 can be divided into three sections. You have Paul begins chapter 3. He wants to inform Timothy, remind Timothy of what he already said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days, perilous times are going to be there. The last days are going to be very difficult. And that's chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And then verses 10 through 13, Paul uses himself as an example of one who was dedicated to the gospel. And then he ends chapter 3 by calling Timothy to be also himself dedicated to the gospel. Because of the nature of the gospel, because of the scriptures. Give yourself to the scriptures, Timothy, because of the source. God is the source. Because of the effect, what they will do in your life. So Paul begins here in chapter 3, verse 1, by talking about, by telling Timothy what is ahead and what he's going to be facing. He says here in chapter 3, verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the first thing is, what is referring to here by the last days? The scriptures speak of the last days, it speaks of the last hours, and it speaks of the final, the last times, the last days, the last times, and the last hour. Now, these are three expressions that all refer to the same thing, basically. John said in First John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, the last hour has already come. So whatever these are referring to in John's time, he says they've already, the last days, the last hours, the last time have already begun. Now, many Bible scholars believe that this is a reference to the period of time from the resurrection of Jesus Christ until Jesus comes back again. So we are now living in the last times, the last hours. And so even in Paul's day, this time had already begun. Now, I believe I'm premillennial, I'm pre-trib. And I believe there will be a period of 7 years, a 7 year period of tribulation, the great tribulation. And I believe in that. I believe the scripture teaches that. But at the same time, if you go around to certain areas, certain parts of the world, and you tell the Christians in these areas that their tribulation is yet to come, they'll look at you and say, you mean what we're going through now is not the tribulation? Go to northern part of Nigeria and tell the Christians there who are being murdered and butchered by Muslims in the northern part of Nigeria that the tribulation has not yet started. In Iran, in Egypt, many parts of the world, in parts of India, that tell the church the tribulation has not yet started. Well, it hasn't, and it's going to be far worse. But parts of the world are already going through tremendous suffering and persecution. Now, what Paul tells Timothy in the First Timothy, if you go to First Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, this is the first time he warned Timothy about what conditions were going to be like in the future, conditions in which he would have to serve God by preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel. He says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, and in 2 Timothy says the last days, same thing. Later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, demonic spirits, some translations say, and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. Here he emphasizes false doctrine, the activities of demon spirits in relationships to false doctrines, false religions. And that's where he's putting the emphasis here. The emphasis is on apostasy, abandoning the faith. Now, over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the emphasis is more on moral character, our personal life, people's relationship to truth, people's relationship to the Word of God and to truth. He says here, people will be lovers of themselves. He speaks of love 6 times, but it's a perverted, human-centered love, a love that comes back upon oneself. It's not agape love. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, for unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, harsh, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So here he comes, he's focusing in on the human heart. The other in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, it's more on what people believe in their thinking and their faith. And here, it's more on the condition of their heart and their interpersonal relationships with others. So he's saying, and he focuses in both cases, in chapter 4 and in chapter 2 or 3 here in 2 Timothy, it's all focusing on people's attitude toward the faith, toward the scriptures. And remember, the whole theme of 2 Timothy is Paul's call to Timothy to be dedicated to the truth of the scriptures, to defend them and to preach them. So he talks about the faith and he talks about the truth in absolute terms here. So he's calling on, he's telling Timothy that in the last days here in 2 Timothy, people's hearts will be self-centered. They will be religious, but only religious in the sense of following religions they can control. Religions they can control. It's in Africa, animist, whenever they're going to move, what they do is they get a box and they collect all their gods. They put their gods in this box and they march off with their gods, carrying their gods. Our God carries us. They have to carry their gods. So that's what Paul is speaking about here. People are looking for gods they can control, gods that will serve them rather than a God that they must serve. So he's focusing in here on the conditions and the situations in the last days. And the whole issue turns around people's attitude toward truth and the whole idea of truth encounter and power encounter. Now, he goes here, he mentions, if you go down to verse 7, he says, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men opposed the truth. Men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly was clearly seen by everyone. So here he's referring to two men that are not actually mentioned by name in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, in the story of Moses in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 7. Jannes and Jambres, they're two people that are mentioned in Hebrew history by name, but not in the scriptures. They are probably referred to as magicians who were part of Pharaoh's court, who engage in a power encounter with Moses and Aaron in front of Pharaoh. As you remember, Moses and Aaron threw their rod down. It became a snake. The magicians threw their rods down, and they became snakes. And then Aaron and Moses' rod consume the rods of the magicians that they threw down. It was a power encounter. They were opposing God's truth. They were opposing God's messengers, God's plan. And here, Paul uses this story of these two men to underline the fact of that in the last days, people would oppose the truth and they would be opposing the faith, that is, the scriptures, as we've already pointed out, the objective faith. So Paul is telling Timothy here that in the last days, there's going to be this power encounter between truth and error. And the gospel is the power of God, but the gospel has to be preached and declared. And the whole focus of the battle is the mind. The mind. That's where the battle is taking place. What people think, what people do. You see, someone has said, if you sow a thought, you reap a desire. If you sow a desire, you reap an act. If you sow an act, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny. So our ultimate destiny comes back to what we think. So the battle is for the minds of people that listen to us, to get them to understand and embrace and believe and follow truth. So this is what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. He said that in the last days, this is where the battle is going to be for the truth and for the faith. And getting men to and women to think truth so that understanding truth can result in believing truth, and this can change and transform their lives. Then Paul goes on to, in verse 10, he goes on to focus in on Timothy, another one of those, but you, Timothy, contrasting Timothy in his lifestyle, his thinking to that of the world. He says, but you, Timothy, you, however, you know all about, and he uses himself as an illustration of one who has submitted to, who thinks truth, who submitted to the truth and follows truth. She says, you, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, endurance, persecution, suffering, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. So here he's focusing Timothy's attention on himself as an example, an illustration of a life that was lived dedicated to the gospel, dedicated to truth, and he emphasizes faith, patience, and love, and suffering for the gospel. And then he goes on and says, yet the Lord rescued me from all of these. So Paul is pointing to himself as an example of what Timothy should understand and know and follow as one who follows the truth. And then he goes on here and says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, there's one doctrine that often in the Western world is not taught in our churches, is not taught in our Bible schools and seminaries. It's the doctrine of persecution. If you study the scriptures, you'll see that the apostles, the writers of the New Testament letters, running right through their letters is this whole idea that God's people will be persecuted, will suffer. Many parts of the world, this is a very central part in discipleship and in training. I heard of one Bible school in China, part of their curriculum was to teach Christians how to jump out of second-story windows without breaking their leg. Now, I don't think you've ever had that in your Bible school here. I don't think you probably teach that too much in your church here. I know I never studied anything like that at Moody, how to jump out of a second-story window without breaking my leg. Well, why do they teach that in China? Well, because if you are having an illegal meeting, church meeting, and you happen to be on the second floor, you may have to jump out the window before they break the door down to come in and get you. I don't know if they have any on what you do if you jump out the third, fourth, or fifth window. I guess you want to be sure where you know where you're going before you jump. But anyhow, that's part of the doctrine of persecution that was at the heart, that's at the heart of much of the New Testament teaching. And Paul says here, reminds Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe. Our godly life will invoke response and persecution from those of the world. The world has never been a friend to grace. And as John Stott has said, God's purpose is to create a kingdom within a kingdom, to create a people, his people, who will become a counterculture that will set up another worldview, another belief system, another lifestyle that will find itself going counter to the culture in which it's living. And we see that happening more and more today. And then Paul goes on, he speaks in verse 13, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. He said, this is what the world is going to be like that you're living in. But then he goes on here in verse 14, he focuses in on Timothy. He says, but as for you, Timothy, now he emphasizes this whole thing of continuing, of obedience, of endurance that has been running through the whole epistle up until now. He says, but as for you, Timothy, remember, Timothy was young. He was had a very weak physical condition. He was weak. Paul told Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach. An awful lot of people today drink a little bit of wine for Timothy's stomach, but that's what Paul told Timothy because of his physical condition. And he was also very timid. So Paul had to keep encouraging Timothy to be strong, to be brave, and to endure. He says, in what you have, now he emphasizes the fact that he's pointing Timothy now to the scriptures. He says, continue in what you have learned. You have all that you need, what you've learned, what you've been taught, what you have in your hand in the way of the scriptures. For him, it was the Old Testament scriptures. The New Testament was just being revealed, being written down. Continue in what you have learned and have been become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See the words he uses here? Know, learn, convinced, wise. Paul is addressing Timothy's mind. We need to understand truth. We need to study truth. I think Ravi Zacharias has said, anything I believe in my heart must make sense in my mind. We may not understand it all. We may not comprehend it all, but it must make sense. I can't sincerely and long-term believe something that just doesn't make sense to me. Well, the scriptures do make sense, but we have to study them and understand them. So this is what Paul is emphasizing to Timothy. He's focusing his attention on the scriptures. Now, his reason for doing that is because of the quality of the scriptures. You see, the word, as we saw yesterday, the Logos has come out from God, breathed out from God, as it were, and became a man, Jesus Christ. But we also have here the idea of the scriptures are also breathed out from God, come out from God. So God, why study the scriptures? Because the scriptures begin with God. God is the source of the scriptures, and it's through the scriptures, through the living word, who is explained and revealed to us in the written word, that we can have our lives transformed as we understand, take these scriptures in, and let them touch our hearts and minds and receive them by faith. And he said, Timothy, remember, it was through the scriptures that you understood salvation. The scriptures made you wise unto salvation. You see, the gospel is powerful, but the gospel, first of all, has to be proclaimed. And then we must do all we can to help people understand the gospel that we're teaching and preaching. That's why as we teach and preach the gospel, especially the people in other cultures and other belief systems, we have to ask a lot of questions. What do you think I just said? What I said, what does it mean to you? And we need to ask questions and to make sure that they're understanding what we're saying. because we cannot assume that they do. That's why I personally do not put an awful lot of confidence and very seldom use the four spiritual laws today. Because the four spiritual laws were great when Bill Bright put them together back in the 50s. Because the four spiritual laws assume that the reader, the listener, has a pretty good understanding, background, and understanding of certain fundamental truths of the Scripture. So when you begin with the four spiritual laws today and you say, God has a plan for your life, the first big question is what? Which God? What do you mean by God? Remember, an apologist was talking to a group of students in Oxford, I believe it was, and he'd really prepared this message and this study, and he was talking along, and after a little while, somebody raised their hand, and he said, you keep using a word, I don't understand what you mean by this word that you keep using. He said to himself, what word am I using? I'm careful with my choice of words. And he said, well, what word is that? He said, you keep using this word God. What do you mean by that? See, that's where that's where the great majority of our population is today. Which God? So we can't assume anything. So here we have the truth of the Scriptures coming from God. So the gospel is the power of God. If it's the biblical gospel, if people understand that gospel, and if they respond to it by faith, then they will experience the power of God. So Paul is encouraging Timothy to turn to the truth of the gospel. Stick with the gospel, that which has made you wise unto salvation. That's what brought about your conversion. This same gospel is there to continually transform your life so that you are conformed to the image of Christ. Today, the enemies of the gospel, they're focusing in on the Scriptures. They're attacking the Scriptures. They're attacking Christ. And they're attacking salvation. They attack the Savior. They attack the Scriptures. And they attack the whole concept of salvation. Especially the Muslims. We work on our Muslims, as you know. And we're told today by Muslims, part of their propaganda, part of their prepared message, packaged message for the Western world, that Islam and Christianity is basically the same, only superficially different. They know that's not true. They don't say that where they're in the majority. But where they're trying to gain the majority and win people over to Islam, that's the message they give, that we're basically the same. Well, we're fundamentally different. We're fundamentally different, only superficially the same. What is the foundational beliefs of Christianity? That Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. That there is a Trinity. That Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That man is hopelessly corrupt and lost in his original nature. Islam denies every one of those foundational truths of the gospel. So we're not basically the same. We're basically different and only superficially the same. And one of the main attacks of Islam today is to say that we've changed the Scriptures, that the Bible that we have today has been changed and it's not reliable. But that you're going to hear this more and more whenever you talk to a Muslim and witness to them. And more they're being educated. It's incredible how well they're being educated in their mosques. And the thrust of most of Islam today, it's not telling us how wonderful Islam is. They realize they have very little to say positively about Islam. So their whole thrust is basically to discredit Christianity in the thinking of Christians and by this win some Christians to Islam. And it's happening. But when they attack the Scriptures, they say we've changed the Scriptures. And whenever they say that, you must not let them get away with that. Say, no, I'm sorry. I'm very sorry. I don't accept that. Why do you say we've changed the Scriptures? Why would we have changed our Scriptures? That's the basis of our belief. Our faith is based on what's in the Scriptures. If we change the Scriptures, we have no basis for our faith. Why would we change them? When did this take place? How did it take place? Show me one Bible that wasn't changed and I'll believe you. You see, this had to have happened after the time of Muhammad, because Muhammad said to the Christians and the Jews, follow your scriptures, they're good, they're true, and they'll bring you to faith. That's what the Quran says to Jews and Christians. But Muhammad could not read. So when he, after he died, and those who could read started to read the Bible and started to read the Quran, they saw that there's these contradictions between the two books. Now, they had two options. They could either say Muhammad was wrong in what he said, or the Christians have changed their scriptures. Well, they're not going to say Muhammad is wrong, so they had to say Christians have changed their scriptures. Well, ask them, when did the Christians and Jews all get together and have this big meeting to change the scriptures? How did they ever gather these tens of thousands of translations of the scriptures and all these different languages that had scattered throughout the known world? How did they get all these back together and change them? And how would some Christians who'd become Muslims who had the scriptures, would they have agreed to change them? So you see, and show me just one Bible that escaped being changed, and then I'll believe. You see, this they have to say, but there's no basis to it. Just one of the many things. So Paul is pointing Timothy here to the importance of focusing on the scriptures because of the source. God is the source. Because of what the scriptures will do, they'll bring us to salvation. And not only that, he says here in verse 17, he says the 16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped in every good work. That's what the living word of God, the gospel, do. It'll save us and it'll continue to transform us. So Timothy, stick to the scriptures. And then Paul goes to chapter 4. And the key thrust of chapter 4, the key message of chapter 4, we find it in this three little words in verse 2. Preach the word. Now this is such a solemn charge that Paul is giving to Timothy, that he takes Timothy and he puts him in the presence of God, in the context of God's kingdom. Look at verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now Paul was in prison. He was there by order of Nero. But as I've said several times, he did not see himself there by Nero's power and plan. He was there by God's plan. And I don't know how many of you have used Nero as a role model for your kids. Probably not many. I don't know how many of you here name your boys after Nero. Today we name our dogs and our pizza parlors after Nero and Caesar, but we name our boys after Peter, James, and John. So who won out in the long run? So he says here, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge, this apostolic charge, in the name of God. Preach the word. So then he goes on explaining how and when to preach it. Be prepared. Understand what you're teaching and preaching. Understand the belief systems and the worldviews of your audience. We need to work at this. There's Muslim young men that talk to us at our table over here at Marine Valley and at COD who could embarrass many, many pastors and elders in our evangelical churches with their apologetics. They could ask them questions and attack the scriptures and many other things in Christianity that many church leaders could not answer. We need to be prepared to face what the world we have out there. In season, out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage, with great patience. This is the attitude that I have. With great patience, carefully instructing, and then he goes on to say, sound doctrine. So patiently, correctly, using sound doctrine. That's what needs to guide us as we work in our apologetics. Now, Paul finishes his book in verse 6. He knew he was not going to be released this time. He wanted Timothy to hurry up and come quickly, because very shortly, I am going to be put to death, but I want to see you. I got some final word, face-to-face words I want to have with you. I'm sure that's what he was thinking. And he says here, very clearly that he believes he's going to be put to death soon. But his death, he looks upon the act of his dying as his final act of worship. Isn't it beautiful to look upon a Christian dying as an act of worship? It's certainly not looked upon that way in Islam or in any pagan religion where there's no hope. We have a friend, a Muslim friend, who's dying from cancer. So I wanted to test out the waters. So I called some of the Muslim centers and I said, I have a good Muslim friend who's dying, very good Muslim. And I have the Quran in front of me. Can you tell me what I can read to her from the Quran that will give her hope, confidence, and joy as she's facing death? There was this long pause. Because that thinking just isn't there in that religion. And after a little while, the person said, well, the first thing you have to be sure of is that her feet are pointing toward Mecca. Well, I guess it's better to go into death feet first than head first. Have her feet pointing toward Mecca. Well, then what can I read to her? Well, they said, read chapter 56 from the Quran. Well, I read chapter 56, and after reading that chapter, I was afraid to die. I wasn't about to read that to her, not to give her comfort and hope as she's facing death. It's not there. But here's Paul. He says, I know I'm going to die, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Now here he's talking, he's using an imagery from the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Every Israelite was to offer a lamb morning and night. And in that offering, they were to pour a fermented liquid on the altar as this lamb was a Holocaust offering, a whole offering. It was a worship offering that was offered up to God. And this fermented liquid would also burn and give off a vapor and smoke that would rise up as worship. So Paul says, I'm about to die, but my death is going to be like a poured out offering on the altar where the Lamb of God died. Isn't that beautiful? He didn't see it as a defeat. He saw it as a victory. And look at brothers and sisters, we're rejoicing and we're being blessed and encouraged from Paul's death 2,000 years ago. Who won the victory? So Paul says, I'm going to be poured out like a poured out offering, a drink offering on the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So he looks upon this as his final act of worship being poured out as his head is being removed from his body. It wasn't a defeat. It wasn't a disaster. It wasn't a mistake. It was God's plan. And you and I are being encouraged from Paul's death 2,000 years ago. Isn't that incredible? You see the sovereign hand of God in all this? And then he reminds Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight, the spiritual warfare against false doctrine, against government opposition, against discouragement. Just read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians to see all that Paul went through. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've done what God laid out for me to do. I've finished everything that God had in his plan for me. And he says, I've kept the faith. Through my living and my teaching and my preaching, I have remained true to the faith. The faith meaning the objective revealed word of God. So Paul says, I have fought the good spiritual warfare. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is all, it's all in the past. It's finished. Isn't it beautiful when it comes time to die, you can look back and say, I did not blow it. I did not say no to God way back there and live my whole life in disobedience. And now I face death. Yes, I'm going to go to heaven, but I regret having wasted my life living it outside of what I knew to be the will of God. That was not Paul's case. And now I don't think I'm going to live as long as I have. I'm 70. I don't think I'm going to live to be 140. But I praise God that he worked grace in my heart, in my wife's heart, and caused us to say yes to his will when he called us to go into missionary work. Not that missionary work is greater than the construction or school teaching or whatever, but that was his will for us. And he worked faith in our hearts to desire in our hearts to say yes to that. And so now as I'm near the end of my life, I look back and I do not have any regrets. But I can just imagine if I'd have said no 40, 50 years ago when he called me and I said, no, I want to do my own thing, but I'll do it for you. I would be regretting having wasted that entire life. And I know most of you here can say the same thing. We praise God that he worked grace and desire in our hearts to do what he's asked us to do. And now, as we near the end of our life, we have no regrets. And that was Paul. So this was Paul's letter to Timothy to encourage him. The subject is the gospel. And he's encouraging Timothy in this to guard the truth of the gospel. Be dedicated to the gospel with your entire life, to even to the point of suffering for the gospel. Timothy, live the gospel with your own life, and above all, preach the gospel. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, wonderful book of 2 Timothy. Father, we just want to pray that there will be some truths from this book that will stick in our hearts and minds. We thank you for the tremendous testimony, the beautiful testimony that Paul had, even to encourage us today by the way he lived. And Lord, we want our life to be a drink offering poured out on the altar of the Lamb that may rise up to you as an act of worship. So bless your word, Father. Be honored and glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.